This morning we're gonna look at the subject of joy. In particular, we're looking at John the Baptist, and I'd like to start with this. We know that the Scriptures, or maybe we don't know, I shouldn't presume, the Bible teaches that our joy is to be independent of the circumstances we're going through. But that's not always reality, is it? Some of you are going through very, very difficult circumstances right now. You're experiencing some type of loss relationally, health-wise, financially. Any number of things could be weighing on your heart and mind right now. And the Bible talks about rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, count it all joy when you suffer various trials. There's lots of different scriptures that speak to that. As those who follow Christ, we know we're supposed to rejoice, but we find it difficult to rejoice. And for those that don't pretend to follow Christ, or you're not sure what this whole Christianity thing is about, for you, your joy is directly tied to your circumstances. It doesn't even make sense to rejoice when you're suffering. And so there's the question of how would even a person even do that? This morning's scripture is going to address that. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. I will read that scripture. We will pray and just jump right into it. Starting in the 22nd verse of the third chapter of John. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill this place, that you would illuminate the Scriptures, that you would do what you do best, and that is make the most of Christ. Exalt him in our hearts, in the Word of God, and in our lives. We pray that the Scriptures would come alive, that you would use them to convict, to heal, to encourage, and to bring redemption, Father. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts and help me to preach and to teach that Christ might be exalted, and to preach and to teach in his power for his glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. The context is you have John the Baptist. If you recall, he's the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one, the voice of the one in the wilderness that's proclaiming, make straight the way of the Lord. He is not the Christ. They've come earlier in John chapter 1, if you recall, that the Pharisees came and said, "Listen, are you the prophet?" "Nope, not him." "Are you Elijah?" "Nope." Are you the Christ?" "No, I am not. I am the one proclaiming that he's coming. So repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." That's who John the Baptist is. Now, since that time, he's also proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan. John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then we see Jesus go off in John chapter 2 to the wedding in Cana. He turns the water into wine. He goes to the temple. He overturns the temple. Not overturns the temple. That would be a trick. He overturns the tables in the temple. And now he is in the wilderness with John. Imagine being at the Ira River. On one side, you have John and his disciples. On the other side, Jesus and his disciples. And they're both doing ministry. They're both baptizing. Now, the context is that John's disciples had a discussion with a particular Jew. The Jew is not named. And they're discussing the question of purification. You remember back in John chapter 2, the stone water jars that were filled with water, and then Jesus turned them to wine. What were the jars for? What was that water for? Do you remember? Purification. They were stone water jars for the purpose of purification. That was a big deal to the Jews to symbolically cleanse oneself from one's sins. They recognized the water didn't literally wash away your sin, but they recognized that to follow Christ, or rather not to follow Christ, but to be right with God, one had to acknowledge one's sins and repent and be cleansed. That's the purpose of baptism. That's why all these people were going out to John, was to acknowledge that they had sin and express a desire to repent of that sin and to be symbolically cleansed from that sin as they were being baptized. So that's the context of the discussion. They're just talking baptism, they're talking purification, talking repentance. And in this context, John's disciples look over to the other side of the Jordan and notice that everybody is going over to Jesus. Everybody's going over to Jesus. This is the context in which they're quite jealous for their teacher, their rabbi, their master, John the Baptist. They see that at one point in time, John the Baptist had a thriving, flourishing ministry. Everybody came from Jerusalem and all over the place. Wherever John was, he attracted a crowd. And now, not so much. Now, his ministry is starting to fade into obscurity. And in fact, if you look at John chapter 1, you notice that the first of the disciples, who were they disciples of before Jesus? John, and they left John, and now they're with Jesus. And so now everybody's going over to Jesus, and John's faithful, loyal disciples have a problem with that. They're upset by that. And so they say, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, that's the context. Here's where we're going to head with this. What John the Baptist is experiencing is loss, in one sense. Something that he has done for quite a long time now is starting to fade into obscurity, and he's becoming less needed. And in a sense, he's being put out to pasture. His time is up. He's experiencing loss. Now, that loss that he's experiencing has to do with ministry. But the question is, how do we experience loss and still maintain joy? Let's take a look at John's situation. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's take a look at this. Circumstances, everyone is abandoning him and going over to Jesus. His ministry influence is waning. It's going on the out. It's going on the out. And what's more than that, we can see from verse 24 that John parenthetically points out that John the Baptist, that is, has not yet been put in prison. So here's the progression. His ministry influence is fading. Everyone is abandoning him and going over to Jesus. He will be arrested soon, and then he will have his head cut off, in that order. And yet, his joy is increasing. It is now complete. He is at the pinnacle of joy as he is becoming insignificant. That's generally not the way my mind works. If I feel that I am insignificant, if I feel that I have no purpose, if I feel that my race is run, if I feel that I'm failing or not succeeding in some way, I tend to get bent out of shape about that. I don't tend to have joy. But his response is, look at the verse here. Verse 29, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. Is now complete. Luke chapter 1, verse 44, when Elizabeth, John's mother, she's 6 months pregnant or so, and she meets Mary, who is also with child, Jesus. It says that the baby, when they exchanged greetings, the baby within her womb leapt. And Mary's and Elizabeth says, the baby within me leapt for joy. Leapt. He's not even born, and the thought, how this works, I have no idea, of an infant in the womb leaping for joy because of his encounter with Christ, I'm not sure. But so it starts there, but now that joy is now complete. He's at the pinnacle, the climax of joy. He is so filled with joy. It is now complete. He cannot be any more joy-filled than he is right now at this moment. And yet, his ministry is fading away. How is that possible? His situation is given to him by God. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. So they're saying, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Translated, John, your market share is shrinking. You used to have this big church on Dubuque Street, just south of North Liberty. Follow the parallel here. And then they built this church. Some new church comes in and they build a church across the street, Dubuque Street. And, you know, you used to complain about the parking and the seating. You don't have that problem anymore. Nobody comes anymore. They're all over there. And so imagine, if you will, that the pastor at Grace, myself or one of the elders, is like, my joy is complete. We are completely insignificant. All of the people that were once at Grace have now gone over there, and you hear crickets and a few diehards that are, they're not leaving no matter what. Even if heresy was preached, they're not leaving because they're that loyal. And they're sitting here, and so how would I respond to that? Would my joy be complete? Well, John's is. How? The reason is verse 27. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. In other words, John has a worldview that takes the kingdom in mind. Rewind the tape to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, those of you that come to Grace Community Church, by the way, if you're a visitor, we go through books of the Bible, one verse at a time. So we were in John 3, verses 1 through 16 earlier. So if you go back, you'll realize that Nicodemus, he's a teacher in Israel, he's a rabbi, he's an influential man, comes to Jesus and said, we know that no one could be of God or no one could do the things that you're doing unless you were from God. And so Jesus answers him. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You have to be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. What's going on with John? John can see the kingdom of God. He sees Jesus as the king of the kingdom of God. He sees himself in relationship to Jesus as the king of the kingdom of God. And as his loyal subject, he sees his identity in relationship to who Christ is and who he is in Christ and his role in the kingdom. Therefore, he derives his joy not from his personal success, but rather the advancement of the kingdom and the glory to the king. Does that make sense? That's where his joy is derived from, because he has a worldview that is not egocentric, it's Christocentric. Christ is the center of his existence. Everything revolves around King Jesus. And the fact that King Jesus is now here, he is totally content, overjoyed to step out of the stage, to back off of the scene so that Christ could take center stage, so that Christ could be preeminent, so that Christ could be exalted. That is his worldview. His desire, verse 30, he must increase. Who is the he? Jesus. Pronoun refers to Jesus. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John is echoing, Paul, the apostle, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, echoes John's sentiment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that I have been crucified in Christ, with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life that I do live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. John, they are saying exactly the same thing in a different way. John is saying, listen, my greatest joy is to see my King Jesus exalted. And I find my identity in him. So to the degree that I live my life, all of my life should be lived to bring him exaltation and glory. Same thing Paul says. My life has been wed with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore for myself. But the life I do live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, everything that I do to make much of Jesus. That's my desire. That's John's desire. That's Paul's desire. And that's where his joy comes from. Now, how do you say what John said and actually mean it? I can quote Galatians 2:20. Okay, I can quote that. I can parrot John's words. He must increase, and I must decrease. I know those verses, but how, and some of you know these verses very well. You know the principle, okay? Yeah, Christ must increase in my life, and I'm supposed to decrease. But why is that so hard? How many of you find it difficult to decrease? About five people. The rest of you are just nailing this whole sanctification thing. Great. So most of you struggle with that. And those who don't struggle are sleeping right now. They're unaware of their struggle. They're not aware of the struggle. If you're following Christ, you find this difficult. We all do. We all do. So how do we get to the point where it's more than just us quoting John the Baptist, but actually saying John the Baptist's words and owning them in our hearts? How do we get there? How do we get there? That's what we're going to look at right now. Joy should be independent of our circumstances. Go back to the parallel. In terms of ministry, if a church was planted across the street and three quarters of you up and left, would that bother me? I'm going to go with a yes. I would struggle greatly with that. I would ask all sorts of questions, and they would probably all revolve around what I was doing wrong or what we as a church were doing wrong. Is there something lacking in me? I would probably on the surface acknowledge that I have nothing except that which God has given me, and it's all about making Christ exalted, and maybe they're doing a better job, but I would still say, why not me? Why can't I be the one? Why can't I be the one that makes Christ known? That's intrinsic to who we are as human beings. Even followers of Christ who have the Holy Spirit, we still carry around this body of death. Paul says in Romans 7, we still have the flesh, and the flesh wants the flesh agenda. And the flesh agenda is the exaltation, not of Christ, but of self. And so even as a follower of Christ, we struggle with this. So we know that our joy should be independent of circumstances. Here's some of the scriptures. You do not have to turn here. So as I quote these, do not feel like you have to flip around. But James chapter 1, James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it this way. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what does James say about suffering, about trials, about tribulations? He says that we're supposed to count them all joy because of the effect that those sufferings and those trials and those tribulations will have in us. In other words, rejoice. James is saying, count it all joy. Yes, I know you're suffering loss. I know that you're decreasing right now, but understand that what God is working in you right now, as you are decreasing, not by your own choice, but because of the sovereignty of God and the circumstances He's allowing you to experience, allow yourself to meditate on the fact that what He's doing is bringing about Christ in His fullness in you so that you are becoming more selfless. And you're like, I know, but it hurts. Rejoice. Rejoice. And then Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord occasionally. Again, I say rejoice. Now, you know that's not what it says. Maybe you don't know what it says. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you know what that means? It means that you are to rejoice regardless of the circumstances, not in spite of what's happening, but because of what God is going to do as it happens or is happening. Many of you are struggling greatly. Some of you have lost someone very close to you, even this last month. There's been a number of people that have gone to be with the Lord. That's a painful thing. That's a painful thing. And some of you are ill. A number of you are struggling relationally. You're going through relational strife and discord. You've been disappointed or hurt by other people. Those are real circumstances. And then you read James chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4, and it says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And you almost want to just shake your fist in God, and you say, seriously? Do you even understand what I'm going through? And you're telling me to rejoice. Actually, God does understand what you're going through. And yes, He does say rejoice. Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 24, Paul is talking about the difference between when someone walks in the flesh and they submit themselves to their own selfish desires in their flesh, contrasting that with walking or being led by the Spirit of God. And so he lists off the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22 through 24, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, if we as followers of Christ are filled with the Spirit, are walking in the Spirit, are submitting ourselves to God, here's what that means. It means daily waking up and saying, Jesus, you increase, I will decrease. That's what it means. I submit myself to you. I recognize that any circumstance that I am currently experiencing is your sovereign will for me to experience. Therefore, I am going to rest in knowing that you are in control and you are working, according to Romans 8:28, all things for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed into the likeness in His image. In other words, God is working everything that I'm experiencing, including the bad things. He's working those things for my good. Romans 8, 28, it's not on there. Romans 8, 28, God works all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That does not say that all things you are experiencing are good. Please understand that. Do not hear me saying that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Many of you have experienced something this week, last week, this year, which is flat out awful. You can't categorize human experiencing and suffering as good. But that's what God is doing with those circumstances. He's using those circumstances to mold and shape us into the image of His Son, which is good. He takes something bad and brings about a good effect. That's crucial. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Did you hear what he just said? That's the will of God for Christ in you. This is where we struggle. John the Baptist is losing his ministry influence, and what he's saying is, I don't have anything that I didn't receive already from God. So that includes a circumstance. That includes him being arrested shortly after this. It also includes him being beheaded. You say, are you saying that, that God prompted Herod to have his head cut off? No, I'm saying God sovereignly allowed it. And do you know what happened as he sovereignly allowed it? Christ was exalted. It's evil. That in and of itself is evil. But yet John the Baptist rejoiced. By the way, he still struggled. He still struggled with that. Do you remember, some of you may not know this, some of you might know it, when he's arrested later on, I think this is in Luke, John does not record this, but after he's arrested, he sends some of his disciples back to Jesus, and you know what he wants to know? Are you the one? Time out, because I read in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now he's rotting in prison, awaiting his execution, and he's not sure. John the Baptist sometimes questions, maybe I got it wrong. And then Jesus tells his disciples, go back and tell him that I open the eyes of the blind. The good news is preached to the poor. In other words, he quotes the Old Testament, says, yeah, I'm the guy. And his joy is now complete as he awaits his death. See, it's independent of his circumstances. I know this is difficult. Why is it difficult? Let's take a look at this. Why do we tie our joy to our circumstances? We know better. But nonetheless, when the bottom falls out, or when the bottom starts to rot and we fear that it's going to fall out, our joy evaporates. Like water on the sidewalk in the middle of August. It's 95 degrees, the water, it just disappears, turns into vapor. Why does our joy evaporate every time the sun comes out? Every time it gets hot, every time it gets difficult, or even if the weather threatens to be difficult, circumstantially, our joy dries up. Why? Where's your joy? Answer this question. If I had blank, then I would have joy. Actually, that's not a question. Complete the sentence. Well, if that's the case, you would always have joy now, wouldn't you? But we don't, do we? So, what do we substitute for Christ? What do you put there? If I had fill in the blank, then I would be happy. Some of you right now are not filled with joy. True? Just be honest. Some of you are not filled with joy. Some of you are somewhat moderately joyful with a 90% chance of gloom, 10% margin of error. So you're not even sure where you're at. It depends on the day. Okay, so you're not sure where you're at. If you had what, then you know you'd be joyful. What is that? What is the what? What is that? Here's how this works. Whatever that is, we'll call it X. If I had X, then I would have joy. If I'm unable to obtain X, then I can never have joy. That's how we think, right? So I must have this in order to be joyful. If, therefore, I don't have this, I can't have joy. And if I have X, so let's say I have the object of my affection, the object of my desire. If I have the object of my desire and someone or something threatens it, it's game on. Because they're threatening the source of my joy. That's why James says in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Ask the question. What causes fights and quarrels among me and my spouse, among me and my children, among me and my boss, among me and my employees, among me and my neighbors, among me and my enemies? What causes conflict? Is it not this? Your desires battle within you. James says, you want what you want, but you can't have it. Or you have it, and it's threatened. So, you kill, you covet, you kill, and you destroy. And he says, don't you understand that friendship with the world, or he says, you adulterous people, don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, you set yourself opposed to God. Now, he called them adulterers, but is he talking about sexual immorality? No, he's not talking about sexual immorality. What's he talking about? He's talking about idolatry. What James is saying is, you put something in the blank that isn't Jesus. And then when you can't have what you think you have to have in order to be joyful, you covet, you fight, you kill, you destroy, your relationships are falling apart. Why? James chapter 4 says it's pride. You have exalted something else above Christ. This is what we do. This is why we don't have joy. See, there's a false dichotomy that we entertain. We believe we shouldn't. It's contrary to what the scriptures teach, but nonetheless, our practical lives bear this out. False dichotomy is we believe that a loss of anything is a loss of joy. If I lose my money, I can't be happy. If I lose my relationships, I can't be joyful. I cannot have joy simultaneously as my relationships crumble around me. Can't have it. They're mutually exclusive. I can't lose someone to death and still have joy. It's not possible. My joy is bound up in my relationship to them, and if I lose them, therefore I cannot have joy. I cannot have joy unless I am physically well. In other words, my joy is bound up in my physical health. Do you see how that works? It's a false dichotomy. John the Baptist is losing his ministry influence, and he will eventually lose his head, and he is at the pinnacle of joy. What's wrong with me? Why don't I have that? The reason that I don't, when I don't, and I sometimes do, is I often substitute something else for Christ. Whatever you put in the blank, whatever X equals, that is your functional Savior. You say, no, Brooks, Jesus is my Savior. I know that. That's why I modified Savior with functional. For all practical purposes, you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but because you lack joy and you have to have something else other than Jesus to have joy, that's your functional Savior. He said, Brooks, but I love Jesus. Why do you love him? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you pray to God and ask him, Lord Jesus, please give me X and then I'll be happy? Do you see what we do when we do that? What we then do, we don't go to God because he's the source of our joy. He becomes the heavenly vending machine that we put our dollar in. You know, you zip it so it's actually straight and you get it in there and you push F5 and it stops. And then what do you do? Boom! That's not worshiping God. That's worshiping the candy that you want God to give you. That's what goes in the blank. See how subtle that is? Sometimes we're not even aware that we do that. But if you lose your joy, because God won't give you health, he won't give you wealth. Fill in the blank. Even this week, had a conversation with someone that's sharing some about conversation that they had, and this is common. I hear this all the time. This individual, he said, I'm done with God. I'm done with God. Why are you done with God? The other person asked. Because I have asked God to deliver me from this particular sin that I have, this struggle, and he hasn't. Therefore, I'm done. Ah, what goes in the blank? What goes in the blank is not Christ. What goes in the blank is I have an image of myself the way I should be. I'm not that way. I struggle with this particular sin. Therefore, if God does not remove my desire for sin X, I won't worship him. So now we see in this individual's life that the thing that he has to have in order to have joy is the absence of sin and temptation in his life. And if he does not have that, he can't have joy and won't worship God. So what is his God? A particular image of himself. That's not God. By the way, God will not answer that prayer. He may give us victory, a measure in degrees, victory over certain sins, but he's not going to make you sinless. He's not going to remove the desire for sin. Someday we will be glorified and we will not be in the presence of sin. We will not have these weak, infirmed bodies that are easily tempted. We will be in his presence and we will see him as he is and we will reflect him as he is in his perfection. We will reflect him perfectly. We will not have these sinful bodies. Until then, we will battle with sin. This is subtle. this is really subtle. Let's keep moving here. How does John do it? He says, well, I must decrease and he must increase. Yeah, that's what we say. But what does that mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. This is not stoicism. Some people look at what John the Baptist said and maybe what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 about being crucified with Christ and I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, you know what? You just need to suck it up. Just need to suck it up. Stop whining. Just be tough. Be tough. John the Baptist was tough. Jesus is tough. Stop whining. Just suck it up. Be stoic. Put on your game face. Put on a helmet. Just man up. Woman up. Don't want to be gender neutral here. You know, be who you're supposed to be. Be a baby. Okay? That's stoicism. That's not what John's talking about. Or there's this. This is not playing the martyr. This person says, going through a difficult time, going through a trial, and says, it's not about me. I just need to decrease and Jesus needs to increase. And followed by wine, 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 wine. Play me a fiddle. My life is awful. Everything around me is horrible. These people suck the life out of you. And all they do is complain about everything. That's not joy. That's not rejoicing. Now, there is a time to unleash one's burdens. But this is the martyr is someone who relishes the idea that they are suffering and they love to tell you about how much they're suffering. That's not what John the Baptist is doing. Okay? John sees his place in the kingdom. He sees Jesus as the king. He sees himself as a subject of the king. And in likewise, if we were to see Jesus as the one who spoke the universe into existence, he knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what he has in store from you. He knows sovereignly what he plans to do with all the heartache in your life and the effect that he has to desires to bring out in you to make you reflect him by using that trial, by using that tribulation. He is doing all that in order to advance his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer. Do you remember how it starts? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's John's MO. That's his worldview. That's him seeing the kingdom. His primary goal is to see his Father's name hallowed. It means he wants the whole world to see the Father and the Son as holy and bring glory and exaltation to them. And he sees his place in the universe. He exists so that the kingdom of God will come on this earth, it will be advanced, and he sees that his role is to do nothing other than to advance the kingdom. Therefore, he sees his suffering through the lens of how it advances God's kingdom. And he's rejoicing. The solution is not found in stoicism, being tough. The solution is not found in whining over our sufferings so that everyone knows we're suffering. The solution is found in the gospel. Let's keep following John. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. In other words, Jesus is above all because he is God. We learn this from John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the beginning was with God. And all things were created by him and for him. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. God is Jesus is God, he's a creator. He created everything. He's above all. John's saying, listen, I'm of the earth, and I belong to the earth, and I speak in an earthly way. Second half of verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. Therefore, pouring back to the beginning of verse 31, he's above all. He's just restating it. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now he's speaking pragmatically. He's like, listen, he's the creator of everything. He's the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he bears testimony, yet no one listens to him. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. In other words, like people like Nicodemus, they're not connecting the dots. They're not accepting his testimony. Then he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Stop right there just for a second. He says, whoever receives his testimony, that is, accepts it. Jesus' testimony is given, what he bears witness to. Whoever receives it, John says you set your seal to this. To set your seal on something is, it's like a public notary, a lawyer, you get a letter stamped. It means this. The lawyer legally verifies that this is true. In other words, when you set your seal on something, it's a stamp of approval. The stamp of approval. What is the stamp of approval? Sets his seal to this, that God is true. Well, that's less than profound, is it now? What is true? What is truth? Remember back from when we did the Hard to Believe series? Truth, the definition of truth, is that which corresponds to reality. Here's what John is saying. If you accept the testimony of Christ, you accept the fact that Jesus determines reality. Go back to what X equals in your mind. You and I think that if I have X, then I will be happy. That's not reality. If Christ is your Savior and you take his testimony, you believe and you testify to God being true. And what does God say? God says that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's the words of Christ. And he says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 11, he says, I came that you might have joy, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if I am X, you will have joy. Why? Jesus is the one thing you can't lose. Is your joy your health? You will lose it. Is your joy bound up in a relationship? They will die. Or they will leave you. They will reject you. It's what people do. Is your joy in the perfect family? It doesn't exist. Is your joy in wealth? The economy has bottomed out and it will again. Is your joy in your reputation? All someone has to do is say something untrue about you on Twitter, on Facebook, and it's reality. Your reputation, even if you don't do anything to screw it up, could go south instantly. And you can't do anything to protect it. Relatively speaking. It helps not to be an idiot, otherwise you'll do it yourself. But you get the gist. You can't protect anything. If your joy is comfort, you can't protect your own comfort. You can't insulate yourself from life's pain. You can lose all those things, but you can't lose Christ. You can't lose Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you could be stripped bare and lose everything, but you will never lose the love of God. You will never lose Christ, and therefore you cannot lose your joy if he is your joy. Do you see that? That is the gospel. It is completely independent of how my life is right now. And it promises that even though my life is hard right now, that in the end, I am in Christ more than a conqueror. And I will behold him as he is. I will reflect him as he is. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, I do not consider this present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to and in us. Paul's ex, John the Baptist's ex, the apostles' ex, any follower of Christ, the I must have X to be happy, X is Christ and nothing else. It doesn't mean that you're wrong for wanting to have a good job or a healthy relationship. That's not wrong, but if it is the criteria for joy, it is idolatrous. Allow Christ to show you. Allow Christ to show you that he even plans to use your disappointment and your loss to bring himself glory. And don't panic. There's no promise that he's going to show us exactly how that works, by the way. So don't hear me say that God will show you in a dream or he'll connect the dots for you. No, he probably won't. But he does ask us to trust him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John chapter 15, verse 11, I want my joy to be in you so that your joy might be complete, Jesus says. And he says, to all who believe you have eternal life, to those who don't, God's wrath remains on him. Why? Why is that? Remember back last week, Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. Why didn't he come to condemn the world? Because the world's condemned already, is what he said. Here's what this verse 36 means. It means that if we do not accept his testimony, then we're not putting our seal that God is true. In other words, what we're saying is God is not true. Here's what we're saying. We're saying, you know what, God, for me to be happy, I need something other than you. I need this tree in the midst of the garden. You tell me that all I need is you, I don't believe you. So therefore, I reject you and I pursue anything and everything other than you for me to be happy, and I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to follow my own way. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to the man, but the end therein is death. To pursue your joy in anything other than Christ, even if you should receive that, it will ultimately lead to ruin because you weren't designed for that. You were designed for Christ. And to reject the Son is to remain in God's wrath. That's not what Christ came to do. He came to receive that wrath for you. He took that wrath upon himself. It says that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race marked out before us, casting off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and set your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you know what the joy that was set before him was? Your joy. Do you see that? That he endured my sin and your sin and separation and abandonment and God's wrath so that you could receive His joy. That's His love. His joy is bound up in your joy. So let your joy be made complete. Receive Christ today. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, I recognize that in this church, there are many people who come and they're visitors and this is new to them and they don't necessarily understand exactly everything that we're talking about yet. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would make that clear to them, that they would see what Christ has done, that he has taken their sins to the cross, taken our sins to the cross. He's died for those that we might be reconciled to you, that you might be our joy, that you might be our strength. I pray, Father, that you would draw all people to yourself this morning, that they would come to believe in you. Father, for those who are following you, but they're just hurting and they're just struggling, I pray, Father, that you would show them that you are to be their source of strength, that you are to be their joy, even as they are struggling greatly with all sorts of various trials and tribulations due to all sorts of circumstances. Father, we pray ultimately that Christ would be exalted in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.